Turn with me, if you will, to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And like last week, the passage is short enough, I was able to get it in the bulletin in the ESV. So if you don't have the ESV, you could look there. But there'll be lots of other quotes too. In his concern for the perseverance of the Jewish Christians who were under pressure to turn back from following Christ Jesus, the inspired author is reasoning from the Old Testament to show how Jesus gives substance to Old Testament shadows, that he was the reality to which the Old Testament types pointed, and that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about God's Messiah. To resist the taunts of their unbelieving Jewish neighbors, friends, and family, they needed to understand the supremacy of Christ and his work. When they were confronted with the fact that Jesus was rejected by their religious leaders and was cursed by being hung on a cross, when uncircumcised Gentiles were embracing this new way, they needed to be shown how Jesus was the better way, the prophesied way to God. The Jerusalem temple and sacrificial system, I'll remind you, were still in place, but Jesus had made them obsolete. In fact, we just read how Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Day is coming soon when you're not going to be worshiping in Jerusalem either." So the author begins the letter by asserting that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He then quotes the Old Testament to show Christ's supremacy over the angels, even in his human nature. That the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Father's eternally begotten Son, took on a true human nature was then proven. But not as we might expect, appealing to scriptures like we read today, where the Apostle John gives his eyewitness report that Jesus was wearied from his journey. Remember, we just read that today. No, Hebrews uses Old Testament quotes to show that the Messiah must have a true human nature. God's more complete New Testament revelation must be shown to be consistent with and flowing out of his past revelation, because he is truth. Anything he has revealed must be true, Old Testament or New. For the last 2 weeks, we have studied the last five verses of the second chapter of Hebrews. There we find explanations of why the Father's eternally begotten Son took on a true human nature. Before we review those verses and move into the third chapter together, let us confess our need for the illumination of the Holy Spirit and of his aid. So may the Lord be with each of you.
And also
with you. Thank you. Try to speak up through the frog here. Let's pray. Father, grant the enlightening, encouraging, and convicting work of your Holy Spirit in and among us once again. We depend on him who has spoken your word through the biblical authors to interpret that word for your people. And all of Jesus' disciples reply,
Amen.
Amen. Hebrews 2:14-18 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now the middle verse there, verse 16, makes it clear again that the recipients of Christ's work were those whom the Father has designated, the offspring of Abraham, those who receive his help by trusting in him, just as Abraham was counted righteous by faith. We summarize the first two verses as God the Son partook a human nature so he could die. Why? To destroy the devil and to deliver God's chosen ones. The last two say God's Son was made like his brothers in every respect so that he could be God's high priest to atone for sins and to help those who are being tempted. Only God could forgive man's sin against God. But God cannot die, and death is the wage of sin. So he took on flesh in the first section to die, in the second section to be the perfect high priest. As we saw last week, this God-man, the incarnate Son of God, became the perfect high priest, being faithful and merciful. He was faithful in representing man to God and presenting his own body as the only sacrifice sufficient in place of sinful men. Humans sinned, so a human death is required to fulfill justice. Jesus, as high priest, changes the relationship between God and his chosen ones from one of enmity to one of peace. And he does this by substituting his death for ours. Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Verse 17 describes Jesus as a faithful priest and also as being merciful. And verse 18 goes on to explain that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He experienced our human limitations, our troubles, our griefs, and withstood more temptation than all of us combined will ever face, yet without sin. As Hebrews 4:15 asserts, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a human high priest, he brings his people peace with the God they have offended in a compassionate manner. He is merciful and he is a faithful high priest. Now, moving into the third chapter, Hebrews follows this trait of faithfulness. That's kind of the worry. He's writing and that he wrote about the faithful high priest, and he's thinking, faithful. Okay, that's where we're going next. Okay, he follows it to compare, though, Jesus to Moses, saying that both were faithful to the mission God gave them, with Jesus being faithful in a superior manner. As we saw in today's lectionary passage from Exodus 17, Moses was not always beloved by the Israelites of his day. But over time, he became the Jews' most revered Old Testament saint. Christians believe that he prophesied God's appointment of Jesus as a great prophet, the mediator of a new covenant, in Deuteronomy 18:15-19, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor hear his great fire any, or or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Christians also see Moses as a type, not just that he pointed us toward Jesus in his words, his prophecies, and in all that he set up in the sacrificial system, but he was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed Jesus as he was, think about it, he was protected from being killed as a baby, like Jesus. He delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, deliverance. Spoke to the people as God's prophet. Established a covenant between God and his people, and more than once turned away God's wrath from the people as a mediator. Even with all the powerful signs God gave for Moses to perform in Egypt and in the wilderness, he, like Jesus, was a humble man. In Numbers 12:3 we read, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Unlike Jesus, Moses was not morally perfect, but he was used mightily by God. For the Jews, he was extremely important because he was God's chosen instrument through whom he freed them from Egyptian slavery, brought them through the wilderness to the promised land, and revealed and put into written form their ancient history and his law. The law included God's moral law, their civil law, and the laws dealing with their religious practices. No other Old Testament figure was esteemed by the Jews more greatly than Moses. So the next few verses would be especially encouraging for the Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was written. Here they are, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, and we'll get almost to the end today, I hope. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. We just read that. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 1 begins with therefore, and we have just reviewed briefly what Hebrews has just covered, so we see where he's coming from. By calling his readers holy brothers, the author presumes their inclusion in God's covenant people and right along with himself. He's a brother to them. They were the brothers and sisters, the offspring of Abraham, whom just before the author was saying that Jesus sanctifies. To be called God's people, set aside by God into a special covenant relationship, would not be strange to the ears of these Jewish Christians, and it would be an encouragement since they were probably being accused of apostasy by non-believing Jews. Therefore, holy brothers, You who share in a heavenly calling. Here it seems we have a subtle nudge to move the hearers from thinking old covenant to thinking new covenant. From the shadows to the realities, from the physical, temporal, promised land to the eternal, spiritual homeland. Maybe even from the water that came from the rock to the living water that Jesus was talking about. Later in chapter 11, verse 10, and speaking of Abraham, he says, this is of Abraham now, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And in chapter 11, verse 16, speaking of the Old Testament believers in general, he writes, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So you see, this is on the author's mind all the while here. He just hasn't quite got to all of it. Hebrews is concerned with warning against going back to that which was merely shadows of what had now come. Kind of reminds you of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. It is continuously hailing the superiority of the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Although it doesn't use Paul's words, it would encourage all the holy brethren to follow Paul's example, where he wrote in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Hebrews 3:1 continues, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. The NIV translation is also very good. It says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What we believe, our doctrine. The author has just been speaking of Jesus as our high priest, who was faithful in his service to reconcile God and man, and who was merciful because of experiencing all of our trials and temptations. Now Hebrews would have us contemplate Christ's faithfulness as God's supreme apostle in comparison to Moses. Uh-oh. This is huge. Greater than Moses? You see? This is likely the biggest obstacle that must be overcome in their minds as Jews. To be God's apostle means to be sent by God to represent him to his people. It was clear to all Jews that God sent Moses to them. His apostleship was confirmed by mighty miracles, by God's voice from heaven even, by the glowing of his face after having spoken with God, by establishment of the old covenant through him, the old covenant with its commandments, rules for the priests and sacrifices and detailed plans for the tabernacle. That's Moses. Hebrews says, though, consider Jesus. See, we could talk all day about Moses, but Hebrews doesn't want to go there, you see. He wants us to consider Jesus. He was God's supreme apostle, attested to by greater miracles, eternal reconciliation with God. God's word incarnate, sent not from Midian, sent from heaven. He frequently referred to God the Father as the one who sent me, and often claimed to speak only what God gave him to say. Remember our gospel reading from today, where he told the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's an apostle. And he said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. Even now he is in the heavenly temple, not made with hands, dwelling in his people by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews is pointing us to that which is invisible, true, eternal. In the words of Hebrews, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A heavenly calling. The epistle will bring up Moses many more times. But in these verses, the author makes sure that we have the right perspective on him in relation to Jesus. And as I've said before, this isn't so hard for us. We've got the New Testament. We have centuries of teaching and interpretation and explaining and expounding the New Testament and relating it to the Old Testament. What did they have? They had the Old Testament only. They'd heard about Jesus. Some of those other things may have been written, especially some of the early letters, but they probably didn't have them. Not the people that he was writing to. So, anyway, the author is trying to give the right perspective on Moses in relation to Jesus. A lot of what I just was telling you about are things that we find in the New Testament. Again, things that they didn't have. So verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Now, before showing how Moses was inferior to Jesus in their apostleship, the author gives Moses his due honor. He doesn't want to stir up trouble. So he gives him his due honor. Jesus was faithful, what? "Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." That Moses was faithful in all God's house is a quote from Numbers 12:7. And I won't go through the whole story, but the Lord there is rebuking Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, because they were jealous of him. They were speaking against him. So, what is this house? Well, in that quote, Moses was said by God to be faithful in all God's house. What is that house? It is important to know because Hebrews is about to use it in showing that Jesus deserves more honor than Moses. Well, you probably already know, but the house is God's people. The offspring of Abraham that he helps. In fact, verse 6 comes right out and says, "And we are his house." Okay. I know I've, for many, many, many years, have been reluctant to say, "Well, I went over to church," meaning the building, I usually say, well, I went over to Magador, okay, because there's the church, you see, here, not this. See. Now, yes, it's not wrong to talk about the building as the church, but you know what I mean. This is the one holy, universal, apostolic church that Christ has been building throughout history. It is so glorious. The Bible uses a bunch of different metaphors for it, like Christ's body, his bride, a spiritual house, a holy city come down out of heaven, a spiritual priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All terms right out of the New Testament. Hebrews is choosing to use the metaphor of God's spiritual house to mean his people. And now, after saying Moses and Jesus were faithful in this house, it shows how Jesus is far, far superior to Moses. First, in verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, catch it. Jesus has more glory than Moses because as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Notice what is implied is that Moses was a member of the elect, God's people. Faithful, yes. Greatly used, yes, but one of the chosen people, a sinner saved by grace. Jesus is the founder of their salvation, the one by whom these people were made living stones in God's temple. Jesus is the builder. If a chosen race, God's household, is to be formed, it must have a founder who forms it. As the next verse notes. Verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. It's like we look at the creation and we don't say, oh, well, it just happened. Someone had to make it. The God-man sent by the Father builds his church. In the second verse of this epistle asserts that the world was created through God's Son. As God, Christ was instrumental in creating the universe. Now we see he is creating the church, a spiritual house that outlasts this world. Verse 5, and then a little bit into verse 6. Adds to the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. So we just talked about he's the builder. Moses is part of the house. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Once again, Moses and Jesus are both described as being faithful, but Jesus is superior in what I count, anyway, as in three ways. In what three ways? Well, let me read it again. Some of them are a little bit tricky to see, and I'm going to emphasize five words that show the supremacy of Christ over Moses. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Who testifies to things that would be spoken later? Which one, Jesus or Moses? But we just read Moses prophesying that Christ was coming, right? And how he set up all the sacrificial system, just so many things. Who would you suppose speaks the later things? Well, that's our great apostle, Jesus Christ. Remember again how Hebrews begins. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Which is more important, the latter message or the message that points to it? Well, the latter, right? In John 5, 45 to 47, Jesus told the Jews who refused to believe him, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" I think the other two ways Jesus is shown to be superior to Moses in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6 are a bit easier to pick out. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So who's in the household of God? Moses. How does that compare to the position of Jesus? Jesus is over God's people, the church. He is its head, its chief shepherd, as Peter calls him, when writing to under shepherds. Those under shepherds, you remember, were also sheep, like Moses. Now, what role did Moses have in the church? What does it say? He was faithful as a servant. How about Jesus? Now, surely he was a faithful servant of God who was sent to serve and gave us an example, but he is also the son, the builder and owner of his Father's household. And as we saw in the opening verses of this letter, he is appointed the heir of all things. Well, we do not have time to finish dealing with the last part of verse 6, but let me at least note that in keeping with the purpose of the book of Hebrews, the author is urging these Jewish Christians and us to persevere by focusing on the greatness of Jesus Christ and his work. He it is who will cause all the true household of God to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's that last part. And I bring that out because it says, if you hold fast, you are God's household, if you hold fast, and so forth. What we're saying is that Jesus preserves us. And he said as much in John 6, 39 and 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says. Again, sent me. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Well, we'll speak more of that again, Lord willing. But for now, we must be faithful servants in God's household and whatever the task the Lord assigns us, always humbly rejoicing in and trusting in that superiority of Jesus. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. For a review, the best thing I think I can do is read you today's text again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Amen. For the praise of your glory, Father, grant us the grace to be faithful servants in your household. Keep us always considering Jesus more deeply, the apostle and high priest of our confession, in whom we rest. And all God's people reply, Amen. Amen.